The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we will open the word of truth to Psalm chapter 46. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things, make it a source of blessing for our lives and glorification for you in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm 46, we have the usual ellipsis at the front, which is not in the original. It says, for the choir director, and then it says, of the sons of Korah, set to Almoth a psalm. Now, of course, a lot of this stuff we can speculate about what this means, but this was set to music, and they have different terminologies like Shelah, which is merely a pause and the tempo of what they're saying. These psalms were meant to be sung. We don't have the music. We simply have the words. It starts out with, God is our refuge and strength. This is a predominant theme throughout the book of Psalms, is that God is our strength. We do not rely on our own strength. As we know in the New Testament, cursed is he who relies on man, but blessed is he that relies on the strength of the Lord. What does that really mean? What is the Lord's strength? Well, it's his thinking. We're commanded to take the mind of Christ and put it into our own brains, and that command is in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And that's how God is your strength. We have identified in the Bible several wills of God. God has the direct will, God has permissive will, and God has overruling will. Satan is the ruler of the world, but God controls history. He has direct will. For example, we have two things that he identifies in the Bible that he wants to happen. He wants all humans to be saved because he's the creator of all humans. And two, he wants all those that are saved to reach maturity. Now, we know that those things don't happen. The vast majority of humans reject the plan of God, which is salvation by grace. And the vast majority of believers want nothing to do with learning the mind of God. They're cafeteria Christians at best, and they want to be entertained, or they want to be stroked, basically. They want to do good, feel good, and be good, and that's their Christian way of life in their mind, and that couldn't be further from the truth of what God wants you to do. So what's the rub? Well, free will. Man has free will, and the rub is that God allows man's free will to operate coterminous with his divine will. And then we have the overruling will of God, and God will step in from time to time and overrule things to control history. Otherwise, we would kill each other off a long time ago. That's part of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. He has a restraining ministry. And what he does is restrains the action of the old sin nature in mankind and also the ambitions of Satan. And we have the permissive will. We've already kind of said that, where God allows human free will to operate. He also allows angelic will to operate, but only up to a certain point. He will not, of course, infringe on human free will. So when he does intervene, it does it in such a way that it doesn't squash human free will. So our will is actually left intact. So God is our refuge and strength. Now, this can only be said by a believer. Oh, sure, a believer that's mature, really. A believer that's not mature, they can say these words, they can sing these songs all day long, but it doesn't mean much. Come on in, have a seat, the water's fine. We just started out. We're in Psalm chapter 46. So God is our strength, God is our refuge and strength in Psalm 46. Refers to the fact that the mature believer recognizes their priorities. Their priorities, of course, is God. And if you say your priority is God, how do you make that a reality in your own life? Well, you study his word. That's how you make it a reality. Anybody can chant, and anybody can sing songs, and anybody can do those things, but it doesn't put it into your brain. So you can have food in your pantry, and it's all in cans and cereal boxes, but you got to take the food out. You've got to consume the food. And that's what you do as a believer. Psalm 46 verse 1b, it says, a very present help in trouble. So we all have troubles. You tell me your troubles, I'll tell you my troubles. Not really, that's just an old saying. Life is full of trouble. We all have what we call suffering, and that's a doctrine in our book. And suffering comes in different categories. You have people testing, where people cause you suffering. You have system testing, where the system has been unfair to you. You have thought testing. What are you going to think? And so these are categories of suffering. We have suffering also in various other dimensions or where you can divide things. You have physical suffering, different types of pains and aches. And these are natural. A lot of them are associated with simply getting old. But the suffering concept is something that we all understand. And suffering comes to believers and unbelievers. The difference is you as a believer are expected to handle it. And sometimes God will give you extra suffering because he tests the Bible doctrine in your soul. Now, if you have no Bible doctrine in your soul, you're not a candidate to be tested. It's just not going to happen. So all of your suffering is going to be self-induced. However, God will allow certain testings to come on believers. Again, we've identified some of the categories. We're not going to take time to study the doctrine of suffering. But that doctrine is something that we studied in the past. And God allows these things to occur. The question is, how are you going to deal with suffering? And this believer says, a very present help in trouble. God's always there. In fact, he knew about your troubles before the world was created. So whatever your troubles are, they might catch you off guard. I never caught God off guard. And God made provisions to get you out of these sufferings. 1 Corinthians says, I will give you suffering. I will give you testing. I will allow these things to occur, either directly or I'll just allow it to happen. And with that suffering, there's a way out. I'll also provide the way out. And of course, what is the way out? And what is his provision? His provision is Bible doctrine. You apply Bible doctrine to the reality of your suffering, and you should pass the test. We've diagrammed this many times, of course. Our diagram starts out with this one R, which is reception. Because first of all, you as a believer, we'll just say that you're an adolescent believer right now, you've got to put Bible doctrine into your soul. So this is your soul, and when you're born again, there's nothing there. There's nothing there in terms of Bible doctrine. Now, something does occur when you become a believer. You get a human spirit attached to your soul. That's true. And you have his righteousness is imputed in there and all these other things that occur. But there's really no Bible doctrine in your soul. This is what saves you. So you're guaranteed a slot in heaven. But God has far greater plans for you. He wants you to be a four-star general in heaven, not just a private. And heaven is a place of vast inequality. If this diagram represents heaven, and this is it would be a whole lot flatter than this, folks, in my opinion. But everybody that's saved is guaranteed a slot on the TONE. That's a military term. It means the table of organization and equipment. Once you become a believer and you believe that Christ died for your sins at some age, you're in heaven. Now, experientially, you're still in time on this earth, but you're guaranteed a slot in heaven. You're there already. You're basically sitting at the right hand of God the Father with Jesus Christ because you're in union with Christ. You don't realize that I got all that, but it's true. So when you die, you'll be there. But God doesn't want you to be there. He wants you to be here as a four-star. So you're guaranteed a slot as a private. E1. You're in, and you can never get out, no matter how many sins you commit the rest of your life. Why do we know that's true? Well, the Bible says it's true, the doctrine of eternal security. And logically, if you know that Christ died for all your sins, past, present, and future, what sin's going to keep you out of heaven? None. So sin is no longer an issue in terms of your salvation. But this is an issue. The Bible commands that you are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You're supposed to grow up. And how do you grow up? Well, you learn the mind of Christ, the Word of God. And that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to have reception. You're supposed to take it into your soul. Now, of course, the problem is you have a volition. This is your positive and your negative poles in your car battery. It's a volition. This is one of the components of your soul. And you make choices. And, of course, you made one good choice, which is beep, 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 beep. I want to know my Creator. You got the gospel and you're saved. So to be saved is a one-second decision in time. It might take 5 seconds to be saved, maybe 10, maybe 20, whatever it is. It's a one-shot decision. And once you're in, you're in. And that's why we call it the good news, not almost the good news. The other part, to get to maturity, takes thousands of positive signals on your little battery. And those signals are, I want to know the deal. I want to know about my Creator. I want to know who He is, and I want to know who I am and where I'm going and what am I supposed to do? Which to me seems amazingly logical and natural, but most believers, they want nothing to do with their Creator, believe it or not. Even though they're born again and they'll be in heaven, they're not called very nice names in the Bible, are they? These believers are called all sorts of bad words. Look up the doctrine of reversionism, and yet they're all saved. They're called enemies of the cross. They're called antichrist. These are the mini antichrist. They're called all sorts of bad things. Dead weight, basically. They'll be in heaven, but they're dead weight. Very few believers get to four-star generalship. So in heaven, vast inequality, very few. Why don't they get to four-star generalship? Right here. I mean, that's the bottom line. They don't want it. But God made provisions to get them to four-star generalship in eternity past. Ephesians chapter 1. In the heavenlies, He established all these things a long time ago. So you can't go to heaven at the judgment seat of Christ and say, well, boss, I didn't have a chance. I didn't have a pastor teacher to teach me. I never had a chance. And of course, Jesus Christ will roll back the tape on your life and will say, really? Here's 15 times you were exposed to positive Bible teaching that was accurate, and you said no, 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 no. The issue is never that you don't have a chance or that the information is not available. It's always available. The issue is always this. You don't want it. And of course, that's the vast majority of Christians in any dispensation, in any time in any dispensation. They reject Bible doctrine. We studied last Bible class, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All those people that came out of Egypt were born again believers. You'll see them all in heaven, and they're all privates for all eternity. Only very, very few reached the officer corps. And of course, God killed them all off. He said, I put these people under the sin unto death and killed them off. You might have had a couple of corporals here and there, maybe a sergeant or two, but none of them, very few, reached this highest level. Well, how do you get there? Again, it's all grace. God gives you the time to get this far. He gives you the communicator so you can learn it. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. That's all you got to do. So you got to receive Bible doctrine. And then, of course, you have to have repetition and retention. You can't just hear it. If you're in the military, we have some military folks in here, you don't just go out and practice, you know, close order drill. We're going to have a parade before the general in 2 months from now. You all come back in 2 months. No, it would be Keystone Cops. You do it until you can't forget it. You do it until it's reflexive. That's how you learn things. Because the rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. Otherwise, you're going to forget it. You've got to repeat it, repeat it, repeat it. And of course, I got to laugh when I run across Christians and say, well, Atticott, you said that same thing 15 times in Bible class. Can you go on to something new? No. The Bible repeats. If we go through the Bible and our ministry here, we just go page by page by page. If it repeats, I repeat. It's the way it is. That's how you learn. So I'll never make an apology that I repeat. That's how you learn Bible doctrine. But I also, amused because then these people have a hobby of something or sort, whatever it is. So would you like to repeat your hobby? Oh, yeah, I like to do that. But Bible doctrine bores me when I hear it again. Really? Oh, you better ask yourself, why does it bore you? What's wrong with you? Or they'll say this thing that, well, you know, Bible doctrine doesn't work. I went to a couple of Bible classes. I had a problem. It just doesn't work. It works fine. The problem is you don't work. Problem not with Bible doctrine. The problem with you. You don't retain it because you're not submitting yourself to repetition. That's how you learn. I don't care what endeavor you're in life. You don't hear it once and then you've got it down, boss. You know, okay, I got one class on how to fly the airplane. Got it. You're boring me. I'll be at the O Club. See y'all later. Yeah, that's not going to work out too well. And, of course, you have repetition. Then you have, of course, repetition, retention. And then you have an R here, which is called recall. Because when the test comes, because God will allow a test to come into your life, and then you've got to recall what's already here. You've got to reach back and recall these doctrines to apply to the test. We call it application. You recall it, and you apply it, and then this R here is rewards. Then you're rewarded, both in time and in eternity. You're rewarded. And that's kind of how it is. So this believer is recognizing that, look, I'm going to get tests. We all get tests. And you should be extremely happy when you get tests, because it's an opportunity for you to grow. That's all it is, an opportunity to excel. As we say in the military, it's all good training. Whatever it is, it's all for good training. So we've got verse 2. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change. A mature believer, what are they afraid of? What are you going to do to me? Kill me? Yeah, okay. I run the Center for Terrorism Law, and quite every so often people ask, aren't you afraid somebody's going to kill you? Not really. I've had some death threats. I tell people, meet me out in the parking lot, bring help. They can only kill me one time. But, of course, I always tell them I'm not going to be going alone, because you're coming with me, whoever's trying to kill me. Now, we might end up in different spots. They're not a believer. But if God doesn't want you to die, they can't kill you. And if he wants you to die, you're dead. What's going to protect you? Nothing. So what are you afraid of? I'm afraid of death. Why are you afraid of death? If you've got Bible doctrine in your soul, there's no, you know, it's a transfer. As Paul said, for me, living is great, but dying is gain. You know, it's for your benefit, as Paul said, that I'm still alive because I'm teaching you Bible doctrine. But, you know, my gain is what I'm looking for. I'm focused on the other side. I am focused like a laser beam on the real time element, because our life, even if you live for 50 years, that's nothing. It's a drop in the bucket. Remember when you were in elementary school? Now you're here. I clip my fingers one more time and you're in the old folks' home trying to crawl out in the grass and die. That's how quick it goes. Eternity never ends. So you want to be an idiot, loser, born-again believer for all eternity as a private, or would you like to be a four-star general for all eternity? Now, your motivation, of course, not I want rank and all these things. Your motivation is basically, I just want to know. I want to do what God wants me to do. My creator, the one that put me here, what does he want me to do? And I love these people. They go, well, God has a plan for your life. And when I quiz them, I say, what does that plan mean? And they usually say, well, he wants to be a successful businessman or hustle this or do this or do that. That's not God's plan for your life. That's not what he says I want you to be. What you do, what you do is irrelevant. Whether you're a toilet scrubber or, you know, the President of the United States, irrelevant. It's what you are that counts. That's what God's plan for your life is. His plan for your life is to get you to four-star generalship. That's his plan for your life. And how does he do that? Well, in eternity past, he made provisions to get you there. In other words, if he identified, this is called predestination and election. If he identified that you wanted to be saved, you're elected. And therefore, he knew you would want to be saved. He got the gospel to you. And then he looks through the pages and says, well, is this knucklehead going to be positive to learning about me? And if the answer is yes, of course, he has predestined things. He has intervened in time without altering free will. But he's made provisions to get you accurate Bible teaching. He has to. Otherwise, he's not fair. And God's absolutely fair. But if you're on negative signals, he's not required to give you a teacher of doctrine, for example. But in many times, God the Holy Spirit does present accurate Bible teaching to a lot of believers. And we know that if you're on negative signals, I don't care if Jesus Christ himself is teaching you, you'll reject it. How do we know that? Because that's exactly what happened. Right? For 3.5 years, our Lord had a ministry. They rejected him. His 11 disciples were idiots. They didn't grow. They grew maybe about a centimeter. And that's it, spiritually. Yet they had perfect Bible teaching. So where's the fault? Is the fault because of Jesus not having, making it clear in Bible class? I don't think so. The fault is these idiots. So the fault's never with God. And so no unbeliever can say, I didn't get a chance to be saved because of the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Jesus Christ died for the sins of all humans, past, present, and future, believers and unbelievers. The unbeliever can't say, well, you didn't die for my sins. It wasn't fair. Yeah, I did. And the believer can't say, well, I didn't have a chance to reach maturity. Yeah, you did. In fact, God, in Ephesians chapter 1, put all the blessings that you could get in an escrow account, as we've studied before. And the escrow account has two categories, time and eternity. So let's just say it's 1 trillion years ago. God knew you would be born in the year, let's just say, 1980. And in knowing you're going to be born, he put in all these blessings for you in a bank account. And this is right here. That's right there. Put it all there. And all you got to do to get them out is fulfill the conditions of the escrow. God the Father is the escrow officer. He fills it up. God the Son is the, excuse me, God the Father is the grantor. He fills it up. God, Jesus Christ, is the escrow officer, the EO. He releases it to you in time and eternity because Jesus Christ sits at the judgment seat of Christ to evaluate all believers. And then, of course, you're the grantee down here. But in order for you to get these things out of the escrow account, you've got to fulfill the conditions of the escrow. What's the conditions of the escrow? You've got to learn Bible doctrine. Jesus Christ is going to look into your soul and see himself. And when he sees you've got these doctrines and you pass these little stupid little tests you get these released in time. And these are released in eternity for you. Sadly, most believers, they're going to have a little bit released in time just because of the doctrine of logistical grace support. Because you're a believer with this righteousness, you're going to get X amount of blessing in time. Time blessing. Because the justice of God is at the top of the pipe, and the righteousness of God is at the bottom. So even a loser believer gets some blessings in time. Has to. There's an affinity between this and this. And they'll get a little bit here and there. They won't be able to enjoy it, though. That's the irony. Because if you don't have Bible doctrine in your soul, you can't enjoy your wonderful spouse or your hobbies or your success. It's never enough. Or you don't have the capacity to enjoy it. And that's why marriage, you know, marriage is not really meeting the right person. It's being the right person. Because if you're not the right person, even if you meet the right person, you don't have the capacity to enjoy them. And it's a disaster. Just a disaster waiting to explode right in your face. So, most believers, of course, when they go into heaven, they'll be able to go to the Hall of Records, and they'll be able to look at what they could have had. It'd be behind a big glass, like Booker T. Washington. And you can see all the things you could have had in time, and all the things you could have had in eternity. But you'll never get them. And why are they kept in the Hall of Records? It's a memorial to the grace of God. Because the grace of God says, look, I did everything to get you to the 4-star rank. I even put it in an escrow account. But the problem is you. You didn't want it. Now, you would say to yourself, well, who would not want that? Exactly. I say to myself the same thing all the time. I say to myself the same thing when I see an unbeliever that rejects grace and salvation. Who would not want to be saved by grace? Apparently, there's a whole lot of idiots. And they are idiots. We can cure ignorance. We can't cure stupid. And these people are stupid. Both categories. Category one is humans that reject salvation by grace. And category two is believers that reject this. Of course, most of them have never even heard of this. They go to church. I've been to church for 15 years. Never heard anything about this. Of course you haven't. It's the blind leading the blind. Well, I heard all about Madison Avenue techniques and make me feel good and pat me on the head. And they always got their hands in your pocket, right? Oh, yeah. They always need your money. I don't need your money. Don't want your money. God doesn't need your money at all. We studied the doctrine of giving before. He's not impressed with your money. Where do you think you got your money from? Every church is hustling people all the time. And they come up with all these lies. The 10% scam. You give 10%, God will bless you. It's a lie. It's a blankety-blank lie. It's blasphemy. Or they'll want to sell you their latest book. Or they have a fund drive because somehow God just can't put a new roof on the church. So we got to hustle people for the money. Or we need a new this, or we need a new that. They're not relying on God. They're in fear. They don't rely on God. They're not doing it the right way. Verse 2, therefore we will not fear though the earth should change. The earth will change, obviously, but this is a dramatic event here. Even if everything falls apart, we will not change. Wait till we get to Psalm 119, if you stay around that long. Psalm 119 is written by possibly Ezra or somebody. At least Ezra was in the march. That's when the Babylonians came in 586 and destroyed the southern kingdom. And they took all the babies and all the people that weren't killed. They took them up to a place called Ramah, which is just north of Jerusalem. That's where Nebuchadnezzar set up his headquarters before they launched their final attack to wipe out Jerusalem in 586. Remember, Jeremiah was the prophet at the time? Nebuchadnezzar gave him a pension and didn't take him as a captive because Jeremiah was advising the king, do not revolt against Nebuchadnezzar. But he ignored Jeremiah, tried to kill Jeremiah. But Nebuchadnezzar recognized that Jeremiah was a man of God and gave him a pension and left him alone. And as the Jews were brought up to Ramah for transportation to Babylon, they took all the babies and killed them all. Because the babies can't really make it that far. And the women, of course, the mothers watched as their children had their throats cut. Or they grab them by their feet and just smash them against rocks, smash their heads open. And then all the old people, they killed them on the spot. Probably they took people between the ages of 10, if you could walk, up to about the age of 30, 35. And that's the rest of them they killed. All the women were raped. And then on the long march they had, which took over a month, every night the soldiers would come in, rape. You know, there were homosexuals there as well. They'd commit sodomy with the boys. All sorts of horrible things. Absolutely beyond anything that we can imagine. The closest we had to that was our American Civil War, where federal troops would come in and burn down entire homes and steal all the food and stuff and commit some instances of pillage and destruction. But this was absolute horror. And the earth did change for these people. But Jeremiah apparently had a Bible class that he taught. And Ezra was one of his students. And some of the other young kids that were in that marching group were some of his students. And when Ezra wrote 119, he recalled these things. And he said in 119, we'll see where it says, here they come again. What's he talking about? The soldiers, they got drunk every night and they come in and commit all sorts of abuses on these kids and these young people. But he was relying on Bible doctrine. You're not going to have anything like that. Well, maybe you will. But our nation hasn't really had something like that. We might. The storm clouds are gathering, obviously, in our country. We're going down the tubes. So we may very well be split up and have some type of an event that occurs like that. Great horrors. But these people say, even though all this stuff happens, I will have no fear. Because God controls history. Well, why did God allow these things to happen? Well, the nation was on negative volition. Very few positive believers. And the nation was wiped out. It's called the cycles of discipline in Leviticus. The doctrine of the pivot, which we will study in detail when we get to 119. And Jeremiah 31, which talks about 119. So, yeah, horrible things happen. And God, of course, has a reason for all these things. Ezra came back. He was the one that brought the Jews back in 536 as an old man. And he wrote these things. So God can turn cursing into blessing. Even the worst cursing can be turned into blessing because God controls history. You as a believer, you simply say, I will trust in the Lord. Even if he kills me, I will trust in him. Who said that? Job. Yea, that let he slay me, I will not turn away from the Lord. Because the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Where do you think you got all these things? God gave them to you. Now, don't worry, Job flunked the test. He said, well, I could never pass that test. Well, Job didn't pass it either. He flunked the third test. He passed the first two with flying colors. He flunked the third. He had testing in terms of all your wealth taken away. He had a second category of testing and health taken away. The third category is what nailed him. And that was his friends. He flunked the people testing and the thought testing. He flunked that test. But eventually he passed it at the very end. We studied the book of Job. It's on tapes and you can get it and play it on your MP3 player. So, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. These are languages, of course, to make us understand. Even if everything changes, God doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. They're exactly the same. God doesn't change. He's immutable. He can't change. And that's good news for us. Because if you had a God that can change, we're in trouble. Because he doesn't keep his word. But God doesn't change. He always keeps his word. When he says you're saved, you're saved. Oh, but I did some horrible sin. Really? We studied a little bit last time in 1 Chronicles where David committed a sin and 70,000 people died. I doubt if you can match David. And he wasn't in jeopardy of losing his salvation at all. So you can't lose your salvation once you're in. Verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Obviously the doctrine of water, which is also a doctrine in your book. Water is often used to refer to the word of God, and is also used to refer to salvation. Why is water a good term to use for those things? Because any idiot can drink water. Bad people can drink water. Good people can drink water. Goody two-shoes and evil people. Joe Stalin, Hillary Clinton. These people can all drink water. So anybody can drink water. Right? Right. And that salvation is available to any human. You're not too good. You're not too bad. And the water of the Word, of course, water refreshes. That's in the context of Bible doctrine. It refreshes. It orients you to reality. Now you know why you're here. You know about the old sin nature. You know about the mind of Christ. And these are the doctrines in the Bible. And therefore, you can apply them to reality. When you have pressures, and we have pressures every day. We sin all the time. And we use the rebound technique. And we keep moving forward, moving forward. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. Now, when this was written, of course, there was no temple. There was no temple. So he's referring, of course, to God and the holy dwelling places. And God has revealed himself to us, and that's the water. Everything we need to know about God is in this word, in the Bible. I've run across people say, well, there's things in here that are inscrutable. No, they're not. Revelation is easy. That's child's play. We've already done Revelation. Not that hard. You want to know a hard book of the Bible? Cut your teeth on Ephesians. There's a hard one. Revelation's easy. But everything in the Bible is meant for you to understand. There's nothing in here that's hidden. Oh, I can't understand it. Yeah, you can. Everything in here. But of course, there are things, there are vast things about God that are not in this Bible. But this is what he has revealed to us about himself. And we have the doctrine of plenary revelation. In other words, the Bible progresses in terms of the revelation about God. As we start out in the Old Testament, there's lots of doctrines that are not revealed to people. We call these the mystery doctrines. There's another doctrine in your handout called the doctrine of the mysteries. And even Peter said in his in his last letter, he said, look, the guy that really has the deepest mysteries that was revealed to him is Paul. Not me. It's Paul. And he has the deep mysteries of Bible doctrine. So that's the water. That's what the water means. Five, God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. She refers, of course, to Bible doctrine. Will not be moved. God is Bible doctrine. We know that all three members of the Godhead are identified with the Word of God. All of them. And you can look up the doctrine of the Trinity to find all the many verses that back up that point of doctrine. So God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Morning dawns refers to your time. Each day is a new day for all of us. That's the doctrine of time in your Bible doctrine handout. God gives you so many days. And when those days are up, you're gone. You're dead. It might be 31. Maybe that's your last day. Is on your birthday, when you're 31 years old, you're going to get zacked or whacked by a car and you're dead. That's it. Time's up. It's over. So each day is time that you can redeem. Buy back the time is what we're commanded to do. How do you buy back time? Well, you appropriate X amount of time to the study of Bible doctrine. That's it. That's what you're commanded to do, is to study Bible doctrine. How often? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Do you eat every day? Eat every day? Yeah. You're commanded to take in doctrine every day somehow. Either study your notes, if you take notes. If you don't take notes, start taking notes. Study your Bible doctrine handouts. Listen to the tapes every day. Every day. So you can rewind the tape. You can maybe devote a day for extra prayer, an extra half hour before you go to sleep, or whatever it is. But every day you're supposed to take in Bible doctrine. As often as you eat. If you eat every day, you should take in Bible doctrine every single day. Not just once on Sunday. And even the once on Sunday crowd, you might as well just go to the golf course. You're just wasting your time. They actually put you further back in terms of learning the mind of God because they fill you with lies. They tell you that being a good person is the Christian way of life. It's a lie. Unbelievers can be good people. And the Christian way of life is not what the unbeliever can do. If the unbeliever can do it, is that the Christian way of life? Let me think about that. Never thought about it that way. No, it's not. And you think you're a goody two-shoe? I know unbelievers that are more moral than moi. Yet they're going to hell. The Christian way of life is not imitating the unbeliever's morality. It's not. Morality will not save you. Did morality save you? No. Then why in the world do you go back into morality? As Paul said, why do you go back in the Mosaic law, you idiots? It didn't save you. And it doesn't make you spiritual. What you're commanded to do is to walk in the Spirit. Here's our old familiar diagram. The top circle is eternal security. When you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're entered into the top circle. You can never get out. Ever. Because God's not a liar. You have a bottom circle. This is called time. Now, this circle you can get out of. It's called fellowship in time. Fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to walk by means of the Spirit. We're commanded to grieve not the Spirit, quench not the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. Well, how do you do that? Well, the second you're saved, you're entered into the top circle and the bottom circle. And when you commit your first sin, you're in this circle. The Bible says you're a carnal Christian. You've committed a sin. Now you're here. You're still here. You'll always be there. You'll always be in heaven. But now you're carnal. You're controlled by your old sin nature. And most Christians, to tell you the truth, if you haven't figured this out already, the vast majority of Christians spend their entire life in time here. This is where they live their entire life. Now, as a carnal person, you can be moral. You can be happy to a degree. You can do all these things. But you're not filled with the Spirit. How do you get filled with the Spirit? Well, you do this. We studied this already. We're going to study it again in Psalms. You rebound. You name a known sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. If it's a third-class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Confess, the word is homologeo, which means to name or cite a court case. Our sins, harmartia, that's your personal sins that you commit. If you name the sin, you're put back in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers cannot do that. They can't do it. They're not indwelt with God, the Holy Spirit. They can't be filled with the Holy Spirit. Only a believer can do this. Therefore, we say that the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. It is. Now, when you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, then if you want to do, you know, be a more, I encourage you to be a moral person. And that's fine. You know, be a moral person, be a good citizen, do all those wonderful things that you're supposed to do in the earth. Be a good father, good mother, and all those things. You know, they're commanded to do that. Unbelievers can do the same thing. You can do the same thing. But that doesn't advance you spiritually. What advances you, what causes you to grow up, is putting these doctrines into your soul. That's what causes you to grow up. So you're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And when you're here, learn Bible doctrine. That's the key. Unbelievers can't do that. Unbelievers can be moral. But you're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit and learn Bible doctrine. So the Christian way of life is far beyond morality. Now don't go out and say, well, I'm going to sin and just be immoral, blah, blah, blah. Rebel is not a license to sin. It's a license to serve. Because if you abuse this technique, you think you're going to get away with something? Now, you're still going to be saved. But it's called divine discipline, folks. You can't scam God. Now, on the other hand, if you do a sin that makes you feel good, in fact, if you're going to do a sin, it should be something that gives you some pleasure. You know, that's all right. You don't have to feel sorry for it. You just say, well, my sin nature really likes that category of sin, and I did it again. Just confess the sin. Nowhere does it tell you to feel sorry for your sins as a requirement to rebound. So if you felt good about it, okay, you felt good about it. So what? And I'm sure David had some very pleasurable experiences when he was doing some of his sins. But when he confessed his sins, when he used rebound, he said, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. He didn't make restitution to the people he wronged. Now you should. I encourage you to make restitution. If you steal bubble gum at Valero on the way to Bible class, well, just slip a dollar on the counter next time. You don't have to confess. Oh, I stole bubble gum. Please forgive me. Oh, please. Don't be an idiot. Just go in and say, hey, man, I found a dollar on the floor, and give it to the fellow at the cashier's desk. Put it in the register there. And, you know, just drop it on the floor and then pick it up. You just, yeah, here's a dollar. Or just say, here's a dollar. What for? Well, you know, just want to give you all a dollar. You know, you don't have to feel sorry for it. You don't have to make a fool out of yourself. Just go ahead and make restitution if you want to. Okay. So, we have back to verse 6. The nations make an uproar. The kingdom tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord of Jacob is our stronghold. The Lord of hosts, it's a lousy translation. Actually, it's the Lord of the armies. That's the title of Jesus Christ, one of his titles. He's called the Lord of the armies, What armies? Well, he's got an angelic army that's invisible. They're in the billions. The billions. And by the way, that's what David got hammered for in 1 Chronicles chapter 20. He numbered his military. And even his general, Joab, said, "Don't do it, boss. You should not number the military because God said don't number the military. God's our strength. He's got his army there. Yeah, we've got an army. Yes, we train. We do all those things. But when you're numbering the military, it's pride. You're saying, my army can get me out of this mess. I can get me out of this mess." And Joab knew the Bible doctrine, and Joab advised David, don't do it. David did it anyway. And 70,000 people died because of what David did. So the nation made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered, he raised his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our stronghold. Who is Jacob? Well, we all know this. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob changed his name to what? Israel. God did, actually. Israel, which means El is God, Prince of God. Nice name. But why does it refer to... Sometimes the Bible refers to the God of Israel, or Israel. And sometimes it will refer to him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I like it when it refers to Jacob because it emphasizes the fact that Jacob is a nobody. The word Jacob means cheater and swindler. He was a rotten SOB. His brother Esau was a very nice person. And by human standards, Esau was a far better human being. Esau forgave Jacob. Jacob was a mommy's boy. He was a liar. He was a cheater. He was a stealer. He was a coward. He was a yellow belly. We studied him before. Whereas Esau means mighty hunter. He provided. He forgave Jacob for cheating him. He was an all-around nice guy. And what does the Bible say about these two brothers? The divine attitude towards the two brothers, as you know, is Jacob I love and Esau I hate. Now, God doesn't hate. It's language of accommodation so we can understand the divine viewpoint. What? How can that be? Jacob is the rotten, cowardly SOB. Why does God love Jacob and hate Esau, the nice guy, the moral guy, the wonderful citizen? Why? Well, if you don't understand grace, you'll never understand that riddle. If you understand that Jacob had this in his soul, he believed in the coming Messiah, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, Genesis 15:6. Esau never did. Esau was trying to rely on his good works to get to heaven. Just like Cain and Abel, just like most unbelievers, most of these religious people in these various religions, very nice, very moral, very good, do a lot of rituals, they're going to hell. God hates them. Why? They don't have his righteousness. So when you see the word Jacob, it reminds us it's the grace of God that saved Jacob. It wasn't Jacob's good deeds or good works. He was a yellow belly. If I had to pick a friend, it wouldn't be Jacob. It would be Esau to hang out with. So, in any event, we go on to the God of Jacob is our stronghold. God's your strength. Verse 8 in Psalm 46:8. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah means a pause. So God says, look, I control history. I own the cattle on 10,000 hills. I created everything. And who are we talking about here when it says the Lord? That's in the singular. Remember, in the Old Testament, we have the word Elohim, which is in the plural. We have the word Lord, which is in the singular. So you've got a one-third chance to figure out which member of the Godhead they're speaking about. It's Jesus Christ. He is the God of Israel. The God of Israel was Jesus Christ himself. It wasn't God the Father. It wasn't God the Holy Spirit. It was Jesus Christ. He was the God of Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and many other passages. He is the one that created everything. We know that Jesus Christ created these things. Now, God made the plan of salvation. But Jesus Christ executed the plan of salvation. He's also the creator of the universe. While he's on the cross, he was holding the universe together in his deity. While in his humanity, he's suffering for your sins and my sins at the same time. So the God of Jacob is our stronghold. Psalm 47, we have an ellipsis starting out. It says, for the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. O clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God. with the voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, O great King over all the earth. He subdues people under us and nations under our feet. So, this is a song, obviously, that David is recognizing the grace of God. How did the little tiny Israeli Jewish army conquer all these people? Because God allowed it. God was with them. And he's putting his gratitude where it belongs, with God. The battle is the Lord's. And when David fought Goliath, you know, it's impossible odds. How are you going to kill Goliath? And when David, many times the Jewish army went out, they were like Robert E. Lee. They were fighting the best armed, the best equipped militaries of the era. And the Philistines are no dummies, folks. The Philistines were not the Boy Scouts in terms of military. These were Greeks. These were Greek sea peoples. They were tough fighters. And these other tribes that they drove out before were tough fighters. But God was there with them. He subdues people under us and nations under our feet. Verse 3. Verse 4. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. That thing we've already covered. Why did God love Jacob? And why do we use the word Jacob and not the word Israel? Now, when we use the word Israel, Jacob finally got to maturity. But for the vast majority of his life, he was an old man before he finally caught on. But as a young man, wow, what a loser. Now, he was saved as a young man. But remember, being saved doesn't get this into your soul, folks. It gets this into your soul. But it doesn't get the mind of Christ into your soul. And he didn't want Bible doctrine. He didn't want it at all. But ultimately, he got there. And his name was changed to the Prince. He got there. But often, more often than not, you'll see him always referred to as Jacob. And it says, you know, the love that God has towards Jacob. And why do we have this love? Well, we already know. Because that Jacob had that. God looked into his soul and says, you're in. God is not a hypocrite. God only loves God. Doesn't love you or me at all. There's nothing attractive about you that God falls in love with you. Now, we as humans are idiots. We fall in love. Oh, I just love that and this and that, the other thing. God doesn't fall in love. God's love can't change. And the reason that God loves us is not because you got wavy hair or shiny teeth or you're just such a nice person to help old ladies across the street. No. He loves you because he looks into your soul and he sees that you have his righteousness imputed to you, which he gives you at this point of salvation. That's why he has a maximum love for you. And guess what? His love for this person is the same as his love for this person. Exactly the same. God has as much love for the loser believer as he does for the winner believer. The winner is one that takes in Bible doctrine and grows in grace. The loser is one that rejects it. God's love is exactly the same for both people. The difference is, do you love God? The loser believer cannot say they love God. They can't. You can't love what you don't know. This believer can say, yes, I return fire. I love God. I have a love affair with my Creator. And therefore, I take in his doctrine. So God has a part two love for this person. But what's it based on? Again, God looks into the soul and sees himself. That's why you have the part two love for the mature believer. That's why the mature believer is rewarded. Not because you become a better person. In fact, most Christians, and think about this for a second, most Christians, most people that are saved, they become worse after they're saved than before. Well, how can that happen? If you don't take in Bible doctrine, you will become worse. Does that mean I go out and do all these lascivious sins? No. I'm not talking about the fact that you're going to strip clubs or drinking beer or doing this stuff. I'm talking about moral degeneracy, which is worse than immoral degeneracy. What's a moral degenerate? That's someone that is here in the cosmic system of Satan doing good deeds all their life. They're self-righteous to the core, and they're hypocrites, and they're judging other believers. It's horrible categories of sins. And they're worse than the immoral believer. Worse. And so they felt they're sold a bill of goods because the little old ladies at church said, well, that's nice that you're a believer. You've got to give up this. You've got to give up that. You've got to give up the other thing. And you've got to start coming to church and doing these things and doing that and, you know, pretending that you like other people and, you know, be a nice person, nice citizen. They think that's the Christian way of life. And they buy that stuff. And then if they see somebody fall off the wagon, like they see you come out of a liquor store holding a brown paper bag, they just go into shock. And they might even say, well, that person was never saved anyway, because a real Christian would never go into the liquor store because Jesus has changed his heart. He just doesn't have the desire to go there anymore. Are you an idiot? I mean, these people, have they ever had a beer in their entire life? There's no magical switch where Jesus comes in and changes your little heart. It says, the Bible says the heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can understand it? That's one thing it says about the heart. No, there's no magical switch that's thrown the second that you become a believer. It's true that you receive the righteousness of God. You don't feel it. It's true that you receive His eternal life. You don't feel it. But there's no magical switch that makes you, well, they just don't have a desire for the worldly things anymore. Now they got a desire for moral degeneracy like crazy, which are worse sins than the immoral sins. Proverbs. Look up the doctrine of sin. God lists the seven worst sins in Proverbs. Only one of them is an overt sin, and that's murder. The rest of them are the moral degenerate stuff. Lying, false judgment, gossip. That's all up here. Sins of your brain. So, please don't let people tell you, Jesus will change your heart. These people, sad. It's sad. Anyway, I don't want to use my bad language on you. I want to shock people. So we have back here, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. They use the word Jacob because it indicates that he loved Jacob. Jacob I love, Esau I hate. Why? Because Jacob had God's righteousness imputed to him at the second that he believed. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to him for righteousness. Abraham didn't do any good deeds, any rituals, any I'm sorry, none of that nonsense. He just believed in the coming Messiah. Boom, you're in. And you can never get out. And by the way, Abraham was an idiot for most of his life as well. He finally got to maturity near the end of his life. So the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. Verse 5, Shelah means there's a pause to let it soak in. Let that thought soak in. Why does God love Jacob? 5, God has ascended with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. God has ascended with a shout. This is not descended, it's ascended. Refers to several things. Obviously, it refers to Jesus Christ, who ascended from the Mount of Olives up into the third heaven. And that's where he will come again, at the second coming. Not the rapture. His foot does not touch the earth at the rapture. His foot will touch the earth again at the second coming, which is 7 years after the rapture. Not quite 7 years, but almost 7 years. We'll just round it off to 7 years. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations, God sits on his holy throne. God controls history is what it says. God controls history. But the permissive will of God allows history to take its course. How does God interpret history? Liberals interpret history by all sorts of weird things. There's economic interpretations of history. There's socioeconomic interpretations of history. There's all sorts of interpretations you get fed in school. But God's true interpretation of history is history flows based on this. This is how history flows. In the divine history books, it's not going to look like the history books we have where they glorify Abe Lincoln and all these other idiots. God's history book will have people that are glorified that you never heard of. The untold person in the city of Houston that just learned Bible doctrine, well, Houston was blessed because of that. But he controls history based on how many believers are positive and how many humans want to be saved and how many believers are positive. That's how he writes his history book. And you will have a huge chapter in the history book if you attain this level. There'll be songs sung about you, how you went through these things and emerged on the other end. So God reigns over the nation. God sits on his holy throne. Verse 9, the princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is exalted. Okay, so this indicates again, God controls history. Well, our time is about up for today. So with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things and make it a source of blessing in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.